Tonight, the life of the Lord Jesus, the life of the believer, the life of the Christian, is a life-reproducing life. And this is the principle that I shall seek to illustrate to you on Friday evening by showing you some of these sequences. I shall take the opportunity of introducing you to some of the young folk from Germany and Austria and Switzerland, maybe, and one or two other countries, introduce you to them as I first was introduced to them, bumping into them in one way or another before they knew Christ as their Savior. I like then to take a picture of them and then take a picture after they've received Christ, and then maybe 6 months later, and some of the folk who've come to know Christ because they came to know Christ, and then 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years later, and show you some of the folk who came to Christ because others came to Christ because they came to Christ. See? and that will be the program. And I'm sure you'll get to like some of these young folk, as I certainly have learned to love them too. Now, for some who are joining us tonight for the first evening, our evening sessions are based upon a study of the book of Esther. A very fascinating book, and one which lucidly illustrates for us the redemptive purpose of God, that chronological sequence of events whereby fallen man may be restored to his true humanity and begin to function again as God intended man to function. Only just the briefest word of recapitulation, so that those who are joining us tonight for the first time may be caught up into the train of our thinking. The book is being used in an illustrative sense. The characters are representing certain spiritual values. And we commenced in the third chapter of the book, because here we are first introduced to certain individuals who play a very vital role in the unfolding of the story. Remind you that the description that the Apostle Paul gives of man in the fifth chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians is that he is spirit and soul and body. And the king Ahasuerus, to whom we are introduced in the first verse of the third chapter, represents the human soul, for he lives in the palace in Shushan, the capital of his kingdom, stretching from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, and the king represents the human soul in the palace, the place where decisions are made, and the kingdom will represent the human body, the place where those decisions are communicated and translated into action. So that it is in the kingdom that you would come to recognize the decisions, the counsels that have prevailed in the palace. You might never meet the king, but if you wandered through his kingdom, you would come to know what had been going on inside the palace by the behavior patterns that were developing throughout the 127 provinces. That is a beautiful picture given to us in the book of the soul, which is the seat of human behavior, and the body, which is that means whereby decisions made within the soul are communicated, or sometimes even disguised. The story commences with the king vesting all executive powers of government in a certain individual of whom he is completely convinced. A gentleman, if we may thus describe him, by the name of Haman. Haman, who is to represent throughout the story that sin principle of satanic origin called the flesh that has its roots in the devil. Nothing to do with the human body. It is a principle of evil. It is called the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. No need to turn to it. Let me quote to you. Wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. This is the principle that governs our behavior patterns by nature, as those who are by nature the children of wrath. Paul mentions the same principle. Maybe I should read it from the Amplified New Testament, found in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a creature of the flesh, carnal, unspiritual, having been sold into slavery under the control of sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I am baffled, bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing that I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns. Now, if I do habitually what is contrary to my desire, that means that I acknowledge and agree that the law is good, and that I take sides with it. However, it is no longer I who does the deed, but the sin principle which is at home in me and has possession of me. Romans 7, verse 17. I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh, this evil sin principle. I can will what is right, but I cannot perform it. I have the intention and urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out. For I fail to practice the good deeds I desire to do, but the evil deeds that I do not desire to do are what I am ever doing. Now, if I do what I do not desire to do, it is no longer I doing it. It is not myself that acts, but the sin principle which dwells within me, fixed and operating in my soul. Romans 8, verse 20. The sin principle which dwells within me, fixed and operating in my soul. That's Haman. And at the end of verse 2 of chapter 3 in the book of Esther, the third character, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, who is on the outside of the palace. He plays absolutely no role at this stage in the decisions that are made within the palace. That is subject solely to Haman. And the problem to be resolved in the unfolding of the story, how to get the wrong man out, Haman, and the right man in, Mordecai. For remember, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk no longer after the flesh, Haman, but who walk after the Spirit, Mordecai. No longer Haman-minded, carnally-minded, but now Mordecai-minded, spiritually-minded. For to be carnally-minded is death, Romans chapter 8. But to be spiritually-minded is life and peace. And God's purpose for you and for me is that we may so be reconciled to God that it will be possible for the Holy Spirit, restored to the human spirit, to regain access to the human soul and replace with his benevolent influences all the wicked, malicious influences of the flesh. So that if any man be in Christ genuinely, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. The wrong man is out. Everything has become new. The right man is in. Now, do you get the broad lines of approach? This is the basis upon which we are studying the book. We gave a certain amount of attention to this individual by the name of Haman, and we discovered that he is characterized throughout the third chapter, the eighth chapter, the ninth chapter, again and again, as the one who hated the Jews. And he hated the Jews because, according to verse 8 of chapter 3, their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, wherefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. He didn't hate the Jews just because they were Jews. He hated the Jews because they were the custodians of the divine law. And you see, the carnal mind, Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is enmity toward God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's hostile and rebellious. And the flesh will always resist relentlessly any attempt on the part of God to re-establish his divine government within the area of human personality. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. It is the office of the Holy Spirit within a man to re-establish the divine rule, the Christ reign, within every area, mind, emotion, and will of a man's soul. So that his whole patterns of behavior are radically revolutionized so that he once again begins to function and becomes transformed into the likeness of him that created him. Godlike. We saw that the king took his ring off his finger as once Pharaoh had taken the ring off his finger and placed it upon the finger of Joseph, vesting in him all the executive powers of government, as the king Ahasuerus vests all the executive powers of government in Haman. And so it was that the letters were written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants. Verse 12, to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, in the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring, but only as Haman had commanded. The king, the soul, retaining titular headship, but government being exercised by Haman. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, for Haman hated the Jews, and it was his unholy ambition to massacre them in one night. And the king ended verse 15, and Haman sat down to drink, identified in this unholy mission, and the city Shushan was perplexed. City perplexed. Now I'm going to ask you to take a little time out with me tonight at the outset of this session to consider further this particular individual Haman. I believe that it will be of real benefit, though for some who may be acquainted with the content of the saving life of Christ, it'll be in measure a revision of territory with which no doubt by now you will have become acquainted. But I believe it will be of value because, remember, the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation is one integrated revelation. Nothing can be detached from any other part. It's all utterly integrated in the glorious consistency of the Holy Spirit in the revelation that he gives. And I mentioned to you, I think it was last evening, what I described as expositional constance. In other words, that relentless consistency of the Holy Spirit whereby he uses certain types, certain figures, certain symbols, certain characters, certain individuals consistently throughout the whole of Scripture to represent the same particular spiritual values or unspiritual values. Therefore, I think it would help us tonight to examine more closely the character of Haman and recognize him at once to be one of those expositional constants to which we may anchor the exposition of the book in an illustrative sense. Of course, it's when you discover who Haman is and his pedigree that, of course, the whole book of Esther splits wide open. It's the key that unlocks what the Holy Spirit has in mind in giving us this particular book. So in order to do that, would you turn with me back to the book of Genesis, Genesis and chapter 25. And I'll keep you busy for about 10 minutes. 15 minutes, really busy, so keep your fingers really licked. Genesis 25, verse 29. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom is simply a word that means red, that matched the porridge with which he filled his stomach. And he became Edom from then on. Nice way to get your surname, but that's how he got his. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. Jacob, verse 31, said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat, drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we have to recognize what was inherent in this birthright, which Esau despised. On the basis of this repudiation of the birthright, he's described, don't bother to turn to this, in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and verse 16, Hebrews 12:16, as a profane man. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He was utterly materialistic in outlook. He was completely profane. Because the birthright meant absolutely nothing to him whatever. It wasn't just the normal inheritance that he might legitimately have expected as the elder son. The birthright had a very deep spiritual significance. It was the promise that God had made to faithful Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. It was nothing less than the promise that God had given to Abraham that God would intervene into the history of man, fallen man, and provide a means whereby fallen man might so be reconciled to God that there could be restored to him what it takes to be a man, the very life of God by the gift of the Holy Spirit. For remember, I've reminded you at least a dozen times so far, it takes God to be a man. And in the day that Adam fell into sin, repudiated the basic principle of his own humanity, and believed the devil's lie that he could go it alone and be self-sufficient and in himself adequate, stuck out his chin in his big chest and defied God to his face, in that day man lost God and lost all that it takes to be God-like. He became subhuman. He became what the Bible calls the natural or animal man. Very, very clever. As intelligent as God created man to be, inhabited by God, but now uninhabited by God, the most dangerous animal in the world, man. Capable of annihilating himself and most other things beside. And having caused, he thinks, enough trouble in this world, he's now off out to the moon to see what trouble he can cause there. That's man. But inheriting the birthright, the promise of God to faithful Abraham and his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed, was the promise of divine intervention. An intervention that would re-establish divine government in the area of human personality and in the area of human behavior. I think we should turn, keep your finger there maybe in Genesis 25, but turn to the Galatian Epistle and chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 8 of the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, and the heathen of course involves all unregenerate men, women, boys and girls. It's not talking about the Orchid Indians or the savages in the heart of Africa, or folk paddling canoes down the Amazon, just heathen Americans and heathen Britishers. Unregenerate, unconverted, subhuman individuals who've never been restored to their right relationship to God, sophisticated, educated, cultured, maybe rich, wealthy, even religious, but still heathen. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, precisely the same gospel that it's my privilege to preach to you today, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The good news, that's all the word gospel means. And the good news was made articulate to Abraham. So there may which be of faith, which is another word for dependence, restored dependence, which involves in the first instance repentance, faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What of this seed? In thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, God, saith not unto seeds, as of many, plural, but as of one, singular, to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, what God said to Abraham was not meant to imply that a certain nation would come into this world and bring certain cultural benefits as a nation. Or philosophies. Or lay the foundations for a certain civilization. It was nothing to do with that. The promise that God made to Abraham was specific. It was to a singular seed. And this seed was Christ, born of Mary. That to which God referred when he cursed the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall of man, when he said, I will put enmity between thee and the seed of the woman, between your seed and her seed. This, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, your seed will bruise its heel. Speaking, of course, of the cross. The Lord Jesus, turning to the Pharisees, says, you are of your father, the devil. That was the seed of the serpent. And the Lord Jesus, born of Mary, the seed of the woman. And on the cross, he, the seed of the woman, bruised his head, destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil, and in the process, he succeeded only in bruising his heel as he hung on a Roman gallows. God raised him from the dead the third day to be a prince and a savior. So this was the seed promised. And this seed, verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law, of course, that proves us guilty. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's God's plumb line. Let me compare my life with the demands made upon my life as a man by the law of God, and my mouth is shut, my sin is exposed, and I'm proved guilty. I'm cursed under the law. And the wage of sin, which is the transgression of the law, is sin, is death. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, as the second man, the only other man who has ever walked this earth, as God intended man to be, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, when he died upon the cross, in his sinlessness, he paid vicariously as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust. According to the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. This came as no surprise to the Lord Jesus. He set his face like a flint. He warned his disciples for 3 solid years that they never believed it, never understood it, never grasped it, never wanted it. For 3 solid years, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I will be delivered under the hands of wicked men. I will be crucified, but the third day I'll raise again from the dead. For this purpose I came to the world, to lay down my life a ransom for many. He was made a curse for us who knew no sin. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, why did he do it? Why did the Lord Jesus die vicariously, there being imputed to him our guilt, that there might be imputed to us his righteousness? For that's the basis of justification. When I put my trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who died for me upon the cross, I am justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And it's just as if I'd never sinned, because it's just as if he'd committed all my sins. When God executed his judgment upon him 1900 years ago, just as if he'd committed all my sins, he was made a curse for me. And now God says, you can be justified, just as if I'd never sinned, forgiven and acquitted. But why? Just to get me to heaven? Just so that I may escape hell? No, we've discussed this already. The redemptive purpose of God is not designed simply to get guilty sinners out of hell and get them one day into heaven and leave them, as it were, on their own in the meantime. The purpose of God in redemption is the restoration of man to his true humanity on earth, on the way to heaven. It involves forgiveness, it involves acquittal, it involves escaping the punitive consequence of sin, it involves most gloriously sharing his eternal kingdom. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. It involves all that, thank God, but that's not the purpose of it. That's in a sense, purely incidental. The whole purpose of God in redemption is that you, being reconciled to God, you might from that moment, indwelt again by the Holy Spirit, be saved by the saving life of Jesus Christ. In other words, that you might be re-inhabited by God, for God, and function. function as God created man to function. And that's why the next verse in 14th, the 14th of the third chapter of Galatians goes on to say this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that, for this purpose, to this end, with this in mind, with this object in view, with this target, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that, in other words, we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. That on the grounds of redemption, through the seed promised to faithful Abraham, who dies, that we might be acquitted, there might be restored to us the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, that God in a man may once more in that man become the origin of his own image, the cause of his own effect, the only legitimate source of true righteousness. In other words, that a man forgiven may become re-inhabited by God for God. The restoration of the Holy Spirit, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith on the grounds of redemption through the one who was made a curse for us. Now, isn't that clear? That's what God is at. Now, this is the birthright that Esau repudiated. He said, stuff and nonsense, that Sunday school kid stuff. I'm adequate, I have what it takes. He epitomized then still the Adamic creed and the satanic lie. He was a perpetuation of the thesis that man has what it takes, that he's utterly self-sufficient, that he can lose God and lose nothing. That was Esau. He was a man's man. Great big strong hairy chest, just like barbed wire. And probably he would have been quite impressive as a man. I think probably more impressive than Jacob. I think he probably despised Jacob. And there were certainly characteristics about Jacob that deserved being despised. This was all right. This sort of Sunday school stuff was all right for Jacob. He needed a crutch, but Esau didn't need a crutch. He could buy. He could carve his own destiny. He could be godless and get through. That was Esau. He despised the birthright. I don't need any intervention so far as God is concerned. He can save his pains. And he can save his tears on my behalf. Now that is the spirit of the world in which you and I live today. That's why we're on the very brink today of thermonuclear destruction and annihilation. Because man can get by without God. He's clever enough. He's got what it takes. He's got it wrapped up. He's got it made. Without God. That's Esau. And this is the flesh. This is the perpetuation of that Adamic creed that was first perpetrated in man by Satan when he persuaded man to believe that man could be man without God. And Esau says, I do not need any kind of birthright that promises the reintroduction of divine authority in my humanity. You can keep it. And so he despised his birthright. He was a profane man. There may well be profane men and women in this building here tonight. Because whether you like it or not, or whether you know it or not, you are perpetuating the Adamic creed and the Esau attitude. You've heard often enough, maybe, of Christ's redeeming work upon the cross, that you, being reconciled to God, might become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, that he in you might make it possible for all the righteous demands of the law to be worked out in righteousness in terms of your behavior. God wants to step into your life and cleanse the temple. Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God, said Paul to the Christians in Corinth. That the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. And the office of the Holy Spirit within the human heart is to cleanse the temple, to fill it again with God's glory, and produce a man once more worthy of the name of man, because he is godlike and functions in the fulfillment of that purpose for which created, to be in the image of his maker. But there are some of you who say, I have what it takes without God. I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need his cross. I don't need redemption. I don't need new birth. I'll get by. And you're profane. You're in the line of Esau, still. He repudiated the birthright. He sold it for a pot of porridge and filled his stomach. And that, by and large, is the attitude of the world today. Give me a full stomach and you can keep God for yourself. But what about Jacob? Well, Jacob wasn't a particularly impressive personality. But he had this in his favor. He knew it. If there were certain characteristics about Jacob that would make him somewhat despicable to some, This he had in his favor. He knew it. And as I mentioned to some folk of you this morning, a good man always gets converted because a good man always knows he's bad. It's only bad men who don't know they're bad. Because they're so spiritually blind and so utterly pig-headed that they exercise a conscience that has been acclimatized to the shabby, shabby level, the shabby standards of a shabby society in which they live. And so long as you're prepared to be dishonest with your own conscience and live by a standard that is shabby enough to make you good by virtue of that standard, you'll always be good. And you'll never need salvation. But a good man recognizes God's standard. And a good man always knows that he falls short of it. That's why a good man is always prepared to admit himself to be a sinner, and a good man nearly always gets saved, because he knows he's a sinner who needs to be saved. And Jacob was of that ilk. There were lots and lots and lots of things that you could dislike about Jacob, but he knew it, and was prepared to admit it, and furthermore he says, I believe there's a God who can put it right. Micah chapter 7, last verse of the last chapter of the little book of Micah. Don't bother your head if you can't find it quickly. Sometimes these little books are just a little bit embarrassing. But the 20th verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Micah, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. I'd like just to read the two verses previously that give the context. Verse 18 of Micah chapter 7, who is God, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Notice that? He cites the mercy of this God to Abraham. The God who will turn again. The God who will have compassion upon us. The God who will subdue our iniquities. And the God who is prepared to cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, because of all that he had promised and pledged to do in the person of the seed, the promised seed of Mary, Jesus Christ, who would be made a curse for us. This God made a pledge in mercy to Abraham. He need never have done so. As God looked down upon the sheer chaos that man's sin had produced in human experience, he could have washed his hands of the whole thing. He could have just set up a very nice, tidy, convenient nuclear chain reaction, and that would have been the end. He could have turned this planet into another sun and burned us all up, if he'd wanted to. He need never have uttered one single word in mercy. He could have ripped us off as a total loss, not fit for salvage. But out of the great heart of a loving God, in mercy he spoke to Abraham. And in mercy God said, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. But you see, the moment God spoke in mercy to Abraham, what did it become to Jacob? Look at that verse, if you're there. Verse 20 of Micah 7. The moment God spoke in mercy to Abraham, it became the truth to Jacob. The moment God speaks in mercy, it becomes truth. Because God is not a man that he should lie. He is the Father of lights, James tells us in his first chapter of his epistle, the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning, neither any variableness. That's why God's theology never changes. That's why you don't have to get saved one way in one generation and get saved another way in another generation. That's why you don't have a Christ who rose again in one decade and a Christ who didn't rise again next decade. That's why you don't have a Bible that you can believe this week and you don't have a Bible that you can believe next week. That isn't God's kind of theology. You have to go to seminary to get that kind of theology. You see, when God speaks in mercy, it becomes eternal truth. Eternal truth. In him there is no shadow of turning, neither any variableness, and the Lord Jesus came to be the truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That is why the Lord Jesus said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. is a slight digression. In John chapter 12, you'll see rather an extraordinary statement by the Lord Jesus. John chapter 12 and verse 44. John 12, 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me." Isn't that strange? "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me. Because when I came into this world, though God, I came to be the kind of man whom I, as God, created man to be. And man was created by me as God to be the human vehicle of my divine life. The vehicle through which I, as the origin, could produce my own image. Man was created in such a way that he could be inhabited so by God that everything he did and was declared God in truth. So Jesus says, I've come to be the kind of man that I, as God, created you to be and which you through sin have ceased to be. That's why when you believe on me now as a man, you do not believe on me. Because I'm functioning as a man was intended to function. When you believe on me, you do not believe on me, you believe on him that sent me. Because in my perfect manhood, I am declaring utterly, unsullied, uncontaminated, uncorrupted, the truth of an eternal God. So that he that seeth me, verse 35 of John 12, seeth him that sent me. Everything I am, my Father is. Everything I do, my Father does. Everything I say, my Father says. Verse 47 of John 12, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. I don't have to judge him. That's not my business. I came not to judge the world. I came to save the world. I came to be the promised seed of faithful Abraham. I came to make it possible for guilty men to be restored to God so that the Holy Spirit might be restored to them. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, verse 48, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, because it will still be truth then. Because it's truth now, and truth never changes. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting, whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Reject me, reject him. Tell me I'm a liar, tell God he's a liar. The truth to Jacob. Jesus said, I am the truth. Paul speaks of the truth as it is in Jesus. And Jacob knew it. Jacob knew that God meant business when he promised in Abraham that there would be a remedy. A remedy. Esau despised it. Esau sniggered. Esau laughed. Esau said, keep it. I'm not interested. Just fill my stomach. But Jacob said, God, if there's a kind of blessing that can change the kind of man I am to make me something different, that's the blessing I need. I know it. There were times when he would slink away into some dark spot, despising himself as much as anybody ever had despised him, and maybe 10 times more. And maybe with the tears coursing down his cheeks, he'd cry to God, God, if you can do anything to a man like me and make me something different, please do it. You said it. You said it in mercy to Abraham. And it's the truth to me now. You said it. You meant it. God can do something with Jacob. Can't do anything with Esau. Esau's dumped. For he has condemned himself. You see, Esau was his own man-sized God. Could be that there are some folk here tonight, you're still your own man-sized God. But you see, Jacob was prepared for God to make him a God-sized man. You can take your pick. You can either be your own man-sized God or let God make you a God-sized man. Which do you want? Well, what was the result of all this? Briefly comprehended, verse 41 of Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27, verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob. He bargained for the birthright and he finally stole the blessing. Certainly his methods were not entirely above reproach, but he got what he wanted. And there was a time when God could really get into business and change his life. It took 20 years
when God changed his name and changed his heart. But Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And from that moment there was murder in the heart of Esau. He hated Jacob and wanted to kill him. Cain came before Abel. And what happened? Cain murdered Abel. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel by faith brought a better sacrifice than that of Cain. What sacrifice did Abel by faith bring? And you bring by faith when God tells you something and you believe what God says. So Abel obviously heard God tell him something and he did what God says. And he brought a better sacrifice than that of Cain. He brought a little lamb and shed its blood. A picture of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But Cain, even in the name of the religion, even in the name of the religion he practiced, said stuff and nonsense. I'll come to God on the basis of my own ideas as to how a man gets back to God. And he brought of the fruit of the ground. And God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, the little lamb that spoke of Jesus, the seed of the promised, seed of Abraham. But God had not respect unto Cain and his offering. And Cain, of course, was furious, like most religious people who refuse to get converted. Religious people who are too proud to come to God God's way, then they always get angry when they're presented with the truth of the need for repentance and simple childlike faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And remember that the first murder in the history of the world was committed by a religious man too proud to come to God God's way. He brought an offering, but he refused to come God's way. He knew better than God. Because you see, the little lamb, that spotless lamb with its bloodshed, spoke of guilt. Guilt being redeemed. Cleansed, forgiven. And Esau didn't like that. And so John tells us in the first epistle of John 3 that he killed his brother Abel, and wherefore slew he him? Because his brother's works were righteous and his own were evil. And John says he was of that wicked one. He was of the wicked one. So Cain came first and hated his brother Abel and murdered him. What about Ishmael and Isaac? Ishmael came first and hated Isaac. Persecuted him, mocked him. Doesn't matter how you look at the word of God, you'll discover the flesh comes first, followed by the spirit. And the flesh hates the spirit. Cain hates Abel. Ishmael hates Isaac. Esau hates Jacob. And the flesh hates the spirit. Well, you may say, what's this to do with Esther? Well, Genesis 36. Genesis 36, verse 8 and 9. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. Verse 12, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, when she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Amalek was Esau's grandson. And he was like his granddad. God was at war with Esau. From generation to generation. Esau was a profane man. He had repudiated the birthright. A quick glance into the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And verse 1, very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau. I could do something with Jacob, he knew he was bad. Couldn't do a thing with Esau, he thought he was good. and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but what's that to us? We're the kind of folk that get through. We will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the board of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. The border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Don't try to find this in a hurry. Obadiah, there's only one chapter, but Obadiah, a few books back actually, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, Esau, the grandfather of Amalek. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Verse 3 of Obadiah. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. God at war with Edom, God at war with Esau, from generation to generation. Exodus 17. No sooner has God intervened on behalf of his people Israel, the descendants of Jacob who became Israel, prince of God. Hardly has he intervened to bring them out of slavery from Egypt, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and Moses has gone up to smite the rock at God's command that the water might flow and quench their thirst. Then verse 8 of chapter 17 of the book of Exodus says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. For as Esau had hated Jacob, so Amalek hated Israel. And standing right astride their onward pathway, a redeemed people commanded by God to go on and to go into the land of promise, standing across their pathway, arms akimbo, only over my dead body, Amalek. That's the flesh. No sooner have you been redeemed and the Holy Spirit has come to re-inhabit your humanity than you discover that the flesh counterattacks. And the Holy Spirit, who is seeking to reestablish divine government in the area of your human personality, is confronted on every hand by the subtleties of the flesh, saying you may be redeemed, you may be on the way to heaven, but there's one thing absolutely certain, I'm going to make you totally unfit for earth on the way to heaven. That's the business of the flesh. Amalek, right astride the pathway. All right, Numbers. Chapter 22. Numbers 22, verse 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. Middle of verse 4. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor, saying, middle of verse 5, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. That's Balak in a panic because of God's redeemed people Israel. I wish the world were in a panic because God redeemed you and me. There is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me. They are too mighty for me. Wouldn't it wonderful to have a reputation like that? And so Balak in a panic calls Balaam the prophet and says, curse them. Chapter 23, verse 5. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. Verse 7, of Numbers 23. He took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Chapter 24. Numbers 24, verse 13. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord said, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Verse 15, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but still having his eyes open. Here's a prophetic utterance. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. This was the prophetic utterance of the prophet Balaam. Fulfilled gloriously, of course, though he said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. Behold, said the angel, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke chapter 1. The angel's promise to Mary that she should bear the promised seed, promised to faithful Abraham. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Verse 20 of Numbers 24, continuing. And when he looked on Amalek, Esau's grandson, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. What is meant by that? Amalek was the first nation to stand astride the pathway of a redeemed Israel who had come out of Egypt and were on their way into the land of Canaan. Amalek was the very first nation to withstand them. Amalek was the first nation to say, no, except over my dead body. Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. The flesh. For no flesh will ever glory in God's presence. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. God says, remember. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. Remember. Never forget it. There are certain things you can forget. You can forget your sins, God says, because I am the God who puts your sins in the depths of the sea. I am the God who is prepared to put your sins as far as the east is from the west. I am the God who is prepared to put your sins behind my back. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as wool, because I promised the seed who will be made a curse for you, who will bear your sins in his own body on the tree. Abel's lamb, consummated in the person of the incarnate word, Jesus. So you can forget your sins, but God says you are not to forget Amalek, representing your sin from which your sins come. Sins are the fruit that comes from the root. This is the flesh. Never forget. This is something you are always to remember. Remember what Amalek did. You may forget what you've done if it's been forgiven, but never forget what you are, because what you've done is the result of what you are. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. He couldn't care less. But he But he hit you when you were down, when you were tired, when you were dragging your heels, when you were left behind, when you were lonely, when you were in despair. There he was, lurking round the corner with a smirk on his face, ready to hit you when you were down. That's Amalek. That's the flesh. And God said, remember, he'll never change. He'll never change. Don't have any expectation that Amalek will ever change his ways. Don't ever trust him. Someday he'll come smiling at you. He'll sound so beautiful. He'll sound so plausible. He'll be so rational. Don't trust him, God says. Don't trust him. Remember Amalek. Look him straight in the eyes and call him the liar that he is. Remember Amalek. 1 Samuel 15. Conforming to the clamor of the crowd, Saul is made the first king of Israel. And God said, if these people must have a king instead of me, and if you're going to represent me in their midst, then you better know the way I think. You better know my mind and my judgments. So 1 Samuel 15 verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what I told you never to forget. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. I have absolutely no mercy upon Amalek. There is no good thing in Amalek. There is nothing to be salvaged in Amalek. I have passed complete and utter judgment upon Amalek. Go and execute that judgment. And you remember that Saul went out and smote the Amalekites. But verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, all that was good in what God had utterly condemned. And he would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. This was the sin of Saul, who presumed to find something good in what God had condemned. He said, this is fanatical. God's going too far. There must be something nice about Amalek. I'm sure there must be something salvageable. And he kept what he considered to be the best. And you'll find later on in the chapter he brought as an offering to God and God refused it. Not only did God refuse the offering, he refused him. He said, I have rejected you from being king. And God crowned David in his place. And all that King Saul could say of himself at the end of his wicked, evil days was, I played the fool. And when in the first chapter of the second book of Samuel he tried unsuccessfully to commit suicide, do you know who was hiding around the corner? An Amalekite. And came and said, oh, I'm so sorry, King Saul, that you haven't quite succeeded. May I help you? And stabbed him in the back. Hit him when he was down. And it says, took his crown. That's all the flesh will ever do for you. Stab you in the back when you're down and take your crown. And he showed mercy to king of the Amalekites. He showed mercy. He said there must be something good in Amalek. And was murdered by an Amalekite. You show mercy to the flesh will ever show mercy to you. Now we're back in Esther. Esther chapter 3. Thanks for your patience. You needed it. Esther chapter 3. Verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Haman was an Amalekite. That's an expositional constant. That's your anchorage. That's what splits the book wide open. You can't go wrong once you've got that fixed. Haman was an Amalekite. And as Esau hated Jacob, as the Amalekites hated Israel, so Haman hated the Jews. Because Jacob believed the promise that God spoke in mercy to Abraham, that he was prepared to reintroduce a divine law that would change a man's character and make him a different kind of man from what he was. And the flesh, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And Haman was a descendant of the king of the Amalekites to whom King Saul showed mercy. And the judgment that he refused to execute upon Amalek, Haman, an Amalekite, is now about to execute upon the Jews. The letters were sent, verse 30 of chapter 3, by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children in one day, and women, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month. Do to the Jews what King Saul was told to do to my grandfather. But he showed him mercy, the fool. Now it's my day. That's Amalek. That's the flesh. Never changes its spots any more than the leopard. And Mordecai, we've just a few moments only, then we close tonight. Who was he? Representing the Holy Spirit? Verse 5, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He was a Benjamite, son of Kish, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now you will find in the early chapters of Genesis a certain individual by the name of Amalek who has nothing to do with Amalek, Esau's grandson, and yet the strange thing is this, his characteristics are identical with the grandson of Esau. So that no matter where you find the name Amalek, it represents the same hostility to God. This is not the only mention of a certain individual by the name of Mordecai, but it is difficult historically completely to identify the one with the other. And yet the same thing is, the strange thing is that both have the same characteristics, the same office. They may well be the same person, but I can't guarantee it. And it may well be they're not. But their characteristics remain constant in the consistency of the Holy Spirit. And if you just turn back a few pages to the first chapter of the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, a heathen king, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing. You'll remember that by the lips of Jeremiah the prophet, God had foretold that for their sins, his people would go into a Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But God in mercy said at the end of those 70 years, they will be restored. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the temple that was destroyed will be recreated and cleansed, and worship will once more be reestablished. And to fulfill his own word, God stirs the heart of a heathen king, for he is the Lord of all history. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. He is God. Verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. These, verse 1 of chapter 2, are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. And these are those which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reelah, and numbered amongst them Mordecai. Here's a man who was numbered amongst those whose spirit God had moved to rebuild his temple, cleanse it, and reestablish pure worship. And whether this Mordecai can be identified physically with the Mordecai of the book of Esther is immaterial. It was his mission also to cleanse the temple, reestablish pure worship, bring his people back to God. This is the office of the Holy Spirit in the redeemed sinner. Your body, the temple of the living God, inhabited by and cleansed through the Holy Spirit, that mind, emotion, and will, brought under the Christ rule, might once more be the place where every decision is made to the glory of God. Mordecai. The question is this. With Haman deeply entrenched in the palace, with the posts going out helter-skelter in all directions to the 127 provinces of the kingdom, that on that bloodthirsty night all the Jews might be massacred to a man. How can we get the wrong man out and the right man in? Well, the book tells us that before ever Mordecai could get into the palace and capture mind, emotion, and will of the king, representing the human soul, first, he had to come into the life of Esther, representing the human spirit. Esther, the human spirit, the king, the human soul, the kingdom, the human body, Haman, the flesh, deeply entrenched, Mordecai on the outside, first coming into the life of Esther. For this is the chronological order of events. On the grounds of redemption, reconciled to God, this transaction is sealed by the restoration to you and to me of the Holy Spirit, who comes back to take up residence within the human spirit. This is called spiritual regeneration, or new birth, or in the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians and the 12th verse, it is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby redeemed sinners are baptized into the body of Christ. Through the coming of the Holy Spirit into the human spirit, they receive the very life of Christ and therefore become living members of his living corporate body. By one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into the body of Christ. Any man or woman who's not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ is not yet a Christian. This is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is what is mentioned in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, hath made us sinners accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, promised to Abraham, in whom Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, pictured by Abel's lamb, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is the grounds of redemption, the shed blood of the vicarious atoning sacrifice of Christ. And then verse 13, in whom, the Lord Jesus, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel that was first preached to faithful Abraham, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, verse 13, continuing, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you believe on the Lord Jesus, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the presence of the Holy Spirit within your human spirit is, verse 14, the earnest, old English word that means guarantee, the guarantee, down payment, the foretaste of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So what happens? Convicted of my sin, I put my trust in the Christ whose blood was shed to cleanse me, reconcile me to God, and in that very moment of time, this transaction of faith is sealed in that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell my human spirit, and I am stamped as the blood-bought, purchased property of Jesus Christ. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit, I have received the very life of the Lord Jesus and have been added as a new individual member to his corporate living body. New birth. How did Mordecai come into the life of Esther? Esther 2, verse 7. Esther 2, verse 7. Here we finish. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So that Mordecai came into the life of Esther by the process of adoption. What's another name for the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Adoption. Two last references. Galatians 4. Just preceded by these words, verse 24 of the third of Galatians, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, of course teaching us that we were sinners, to bring us to Christ, the sinner Savior, that we might be justified by faith. After that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 of chapter 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, being made a curse for them, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus, because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. His presence is the seal of your sonship. And that is why, last reference, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Those who come under His tutelage, who are educated, brought up, and under the discipline and direction of God the Holy Spirit, that is the hallmark and stamp of a true son of God. For verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit, the human spirit, that we are the children of God. The same Spirit, the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the human spirit, that we're the children of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit bears witness to the human spirit and gives that witness of God which is greater than the witness of a man. The witness that John says in his fifth chapter, first epistle, the witness that is in you, that you're God's child. You've been redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit now resident within your human spirit says you're God's child. You're God's child. You've been reconciled, and you bear now the very life of Christ Himself. So that before ever Mordecai could get into the palace and begin to exercise any influence over decisions made within the palace, first he had to come into the life of Esther. Spiritual regeneration. But of course the situation is anything but satisfactory, as we shall discover tomorrow. For though Mordecai has come into the life of Esther, Haman is still deeply entrenched in the life of the king Ahasuerus. And that is a picture, of course, of the carnal Christian, who is spiritually regenerate, has been brought to life by the presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit, but whose behavior patterns are still dominated and governed by the flesh. Fit for heaven, maybe, but still totally unfit for earth. But God's purpose in redemption is to make you both fit for heaven and for earth. We've got to get the wrong man out and the right man in. And the ring off the finger of Haman and onto the finger of Mordecai. We shall continue tomorrow and discover how it happens. And it's wonderfully fascinating and very accurate. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank Thee again for Thy word tonight and trust Thee that by Thy Holy Spirit, Thy truth may become real in our experience. Among the many things we forget, we pray that we may learn the basic principle of our true humanity, that it takes God to be a man and it takes Christ to be a Christian. For Christ in the Christian puts God back into the man. We pray that at the end of this week, if never before, there will be many of us prepared to let God be God. And to His eternal praise. Amen.